If you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Like I said a couple weeks ago, when I get up here on Sundays, I'll be speaking out of Colossians and the will of the Lord. And we'll start in verse 7. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that we have liberty in this country to open it up. We pray that you would guide us and direct us now as we look into it. And Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. If you recall, one of the things we looked at in Colossians was that this city, Colossae, was in what is commonly known as Turkey today. And in that place, there were several churches. Some of them are mentioned in other places in Scripture, like Laodicea was not too far away. And so, you know, you can imagine the churches got together, and when something happened in one church, everybody knew it in the other churches. Okay? So when the gospel center was down there and things happened at the gospel center, you knew what was happening over here. And when it happened here, they knew over there, because everybody was kind of intertwined, right? Families, people get married from one place and such. But the difficulty here in Colossae, that there was some problems coming in. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, Paul tells us some of the things that were happening. He says, beware lest any man spoil, and that word can mean pickpocket, beware lest any man pickpocket you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So what was happening in this area, people were coming in with, you know, we know more. We're, you know, that Christianity stuff, just leave it behind. We have more knowledge. We have more things you should be aware of. And so Paul, he's bringing this letter to these folks there in what would be Turkey today to let them be aware that there's some things that were happening. And so last time we talked about just how he opens up the letter. And now how does Paul find out about this church? Because he had not been there. He finds it out here. We find in verse 7, he says, as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. This church had learned about the gospel, about the truth, because you see that's what's in verse 5 and verse 6. It says, at the end of verse 5, it says, the word of truth of the gospel. And at the end of verse 6, and knew the grace of God in truth. The truth had come to the people in the Colossians church through this brother Epaphras. And Epaphras was, you know, he was a faithful brother. And we looked at a little bit of that. What does faithfulness mean? You know, when you think of somebody who's faithful, loyal, true, somebody who shows up. You know, I tell my kids, I'm coaching basketball. I says, are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be persistent? You know, are you faithful to work? Are you faithful to your wife? Are you faithful to your husband? What does that mean? It means that you're there, that you're loyal, that you're being with that person. And here we have Epaphras, who's a faithful minister of Christ. He had been ministering to them. But how did he minister? He ministered the truth. But turn over to chapter 4. Verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Boy, I would like to have Epaphras praying for me. Would you like Epaphras praying for you? I remember one time I was at a conference in Europe, and there was a brother who was from Belgium, and he says, "Yeah, I just got back from Canada." And he says, "Oh, we gotta get more people to pray for us, because some of those old faithful prayer warriors, the Lord's called them home, and we gotta get new people to fill the ranks." Well, that's so important. It's important to have people praying for one another, because that was what Epaphras was doing here in chapter 4, verse 12. It's saying he was laboring fervently for you in prayers. You know, I know people that says, "Well, I don't do anything for the Lord. I'm too old. I can't get out of my house." And I says, "You can't do anything. You've got one of the best jobs available." Those of us who can run and go here and go there, sometimes we don't have the time to pray. We should have the time to pray, but we don't always make it because they're calling us to do this and they're calling us to do that, and you're going here and you're going there. But somebody who can't get out can be praying, laboring fervently. We don't look at that anymore as labor. But I'll tell you what, you concentrate praying for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours during the day, and you tell me how hard it is. When I try to get down and pray, boy, I can think of, well, you know, I got to fix this, and I got to go do this, and I got to send this letter. And before you know it, a whole shopping list appears in my mind when I'm trying to pray. Does that happen with you all? It sure happens in my life. Why? Because when you're trying to pray, that is probably the most important thing that we're doing during the weekly activities of our life, is lifting one another up. So when we go over to chapter 1 again, here's this brother Epaphras who's praying. Now, he's a dear fellow servant. It's interesting how Paul views Epaphras. He views him as a fellow servant. Somebody on par with him. You know, Paul could say, you know, this underling, Epaphras, he prays for you. No, he didn't say that, did he? He says, a fellow servant. How do you view yourself today in this church, in this assembly? Are you a fellow servant? Or you can say, "Oh, I can't do what they do. I'm down here and they're up there." And is that true? It shouldn't be. God has given us all a work to do, and we're fellow servants. We're working together in the message of the gospel. And it's important. You know, I think of that, those verses in the Old Testament says that when David's men were so tired, they stayed by the stuff, it says. And the other ones went and fought. And then when the guys came back from fighting, he says, "Well, we shouldn't give them any of the spoil because they didn't fight." And they said, "Not today, we're going to do that. No way." They were just important because they stayed with the stuff as the ones that went and fought. And how often it was, "Oh no, the people who are important, they're the preachers, they're the ones that, the missionaries." That's not true. If the missionary doesn't have people praying behind him, he's not going anywhere. He's not going to see the fruit. And if you're not praying for the ministry of the Word of God here on Sundays, it's not going to go anywhere either. Because it's a working together. And here Paul says, "This is my fellow servant, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So he lifts up Epaphras' work. He recognizes it. And I think oftentimes what happens is, you know, there's a lot of jealousies and envy in the church. It shouldn't be, but it's there. But he recognizes this is a fellow brother, a fellow servant of you all. And listen what else he says in the next verse. "Who declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras, he goes and talks to Paul and Timothy. He says, "Hey, Paul, Timothy, you know what? These people over there in Colossae, the Colossian believers, they love you in the Spirit." And I can imagine Paul saying, "But they haven't even met me. They haven't even met me. But they love you anyway. Because, you know what, Paul? It's because you have talked to me about Christ and you've talked to others that the gospel has arrived there, and they're thankful that even though you haven't come there, the Word of God has gotten there and they're praying for you. They love you, Paul, in the Spirit." And it's important to love in the Spirit, isn't it? It's not this little warm, fuzzy feeling that the world sells to us, you know. It's like the You know, the rain comes and, oh, I don't love you so much, and it's shining, oh, I love you today, and it comes and goes. No, it's a consistent, I love you because I make a decision to love you. I'm going to add a little thing here. I have most of my books in my library in Spain to study. And over the years that we've been here, by God's grace, I've inherited a lot of books. Some of you know Monty Brown down in Pittsburgh. He said, Gil, come here. Take the books that you want from my shelf. And then I had the opportunity to visit Raymond Summey some years ago. He says, Gil, take what you want. I walked out with a couple boxes. And then at Les's home, he said, Les said, take these books. I said, okay, which ones? What, the ones you want. I'm giving you first choice today. Okay, first choice that I took. So I might be repetitive in some of the quotes that I get from different books, but I tell you, I am thoroughly enjoying reading all these old-time books, and I'm going to quote one from you right now. Okay? This is by Ironside on the book of Colossians on love in the Spirit. Paul simply mentions the fact that Epaphras had told them of their love in the Spirit. It was a precious testimony to the happy state of these dear young Christians, so recently brought out of paganism with all its abominations. Now, as a company set apart to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were characterized by that love which the Spirit sheds abroad in the hearts of those who are born of God. This is all important. To pretend to great zeal for the truth of the one body while failing to manifest the love of the Spirit is to put the emphasis in the wrong place. Doctrinal correctness will never atone for lack of brotherly love. It is far more to God, who is Himself love in His very nature, that His people walk in love one toward another than they contend valiantly for set forms of truth, however scriptural. Quote, truthing in love, end quote, which would correctly convey the thought of Ephesians 4:15, which says, speaking the word in truth. So he says, truthing in love. Okay? There's truth, but there's always love with that truth. He says, is more than contending for formulas. It is the manifestation of the truth in a life of love to God and to those who are His, as well as for poor lost sinners for whom Christ has died. You know, I have to admit, as a believer, I've erred greatly here. I have sinned tremendously in my life. Because when we're called to contend for the truth many times, which is scriptural, but God is love, isn't He? And that love should shine far above all the other things that we have. And listen, I have very strong convictions. Some of you who know me more personally know that I have strong convictions. But when I fight the brethren, because of those convictions, I am out of line. Because what does that say to the world that's looking in? So when Paul here listens and says, listen, we declare unto you that these believers love you in the Spirit, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To love in the Spirit. And how often petty things get in the way of our love in the Spirit. And that creates great harm to us personally. It creates harm to the people that are around us. It creates a harm to the testimony that we have. Because I tell you what, do you want the people on the outside around here say, well, those people in Northgate, they really love one another. Oh man, those people at Northgate, they're at each other's throat all the time. You should see them. Which would you rather have? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's pretty obvious. But how do people know you? How do people know us? Paul hadn't been to Colossae. He says, they love you in the Spirit. Epaphras comes back and says, Paul, I want you to know I told the believers there about you, blah, blah, blah. And he says, they love you in the Spirit. So what does Paul do? Look at verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Wow. Can you imagine? The word gets back to Paul. Hey, Paul, these believers over here, they love you. You know what? I didn't know them before, but now that I know that they love me in the Spirit, I will not cease to pray for them. I will pray for them continuously, over and over and over. You know, when I get a letter from somebody that says, listen, brother, never met you, but I heard about you from so-and-so, and I just want you to know that we're praying for you as a family every day. That just warms my heart. And we get those letters every once in a while in Spain. You know, people write us and say, just so you know, we're praying for you. They, you know, put it actually in an envelope and put a stamp on it and mailed it, you know. I had some people, I said, we can send you an email, but we'd rather just send you an old snail mail letter. It's okay. I like reading letters in the post box too. But isn't that wonderful when somebody has heard of what you can do for them and then there's this love, there's this joining together? You know, Heather's going to Indonesia. You know that. Less than 2 months, she's in Indonesia. Are we going to show our love for David and Beth? Is she going to go with full suitcases of toys and books and all that stuff? I hope so. I don't know, and nobody's mentioned it yet, but it's coming. It's coming after we get past next weekend. We'll have to start getting some things together. And we're going to show them, hopefully, that we love them, that we're praying for them here at Northgate. I know how many times you all have sent us boxes when our kids were little. Our kids loved Christmas. Hey, there's a box coming from Northgate. Boy, we were looking for it every day till it arrived. And in this case, Heather gets to take it in her suitcases. So Auntie Heather gets to take it. And we get to fill it, okay? So we get to be, you know, we get to be Santa Claus, you know? I tell people, I says, I don't believe in Santa Claus because in our house, Grandma was Santa Claus. Because, you know, she always sent us gifts. But love is expressed in ways that we, people can see it, can touch it. And so here Paul, now what is he going to pray for them? Verse 9. It says, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, that he might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So I see 2 points here in Paul's prayer. The first one, that there is a desire that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. How many times have you prayed that for somebody? You know, this is a prayer from Scripture, and as I've been meditating over this, I said, Lord, my prayers have been shallow. Yeah, you know, it doesn't take away that I should pray for those who are sick, that those are, you know, are going to the doctor. I'm thankful people have prayed for us when our son has gone to the hospital and all that. It's great. I love it. But think about the depth of praying, desiring that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that in there, in all wisdom, one translator puts it, consisting of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so, as we pray, you know, we're praying for Lucindy this morning in the prayer room. Going through a hard time. Well, I asked. You asked, how are things going? Well, and I prayed this for her because now the Lord's touched my heart. You know, she needs prayer that she would know the will of God, that she would have the knowledge of the will of God for her life. That's important. You know, there's transitions in life. You leave a job, you get thrown out of a job because they're taking them to China or India or wherever you want to take them. But it's okay. There's more jobs. America's strong. There's more jobs, isn't there? I mean, when I passed the 70s and we didn't have work, there was an oil embargo. Oh, we passed some of the richest time in the United States. Because why? We have a hope. We looked at that last week, last time. We have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are believers. We just don't fall apart because things are falling apart in our society. But what you see here is there's a knowledge of his will consisting in wisdom and all spiritual understanding. And it's important. You know, when I got saved back in the 80s, there was two books that really had an influence in my life. And I was working at a Christian bookstore, Logos Bookstore, and when I got saved in Champaign-Urbana in Illinois. And after I cut all the shelves, put in order all the books, the boss said, "You can read any book you want in the store." I said, "Any?" I says, "Yeah, man. I tell you what, I read to my heart's content. I got paid for it. That was even better, okay?" But two books that really made an impact on me were Knowing God by J.R. Packard and Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. And I thought to myself, here I was. I didn't know anything about really God. Sure, I'd grown up going to church and hearing a lot of different things about Jesus, but really knowing about God was a real difficulty. And I want to read you a quote from Tozer. This is Knowledge of the Holy. This is chapter 1. It says, "Why we must think rightly about God." Why we must think rightly about God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me read that again. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And we'll continue reading. So if I have a low view of God, as in many pagan countries, well, they're going to act accordingly. They're going to act accordingly. Let's keep reading. "For this reason, the gravest question before the church," and this brother wrote this about 60 years ago. Okay? 50, 60 years ago? "For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most low fact about man is not what he is at any given time or what he may or may not say, but what he is in his deep heart conceives, how in his heart he conceives God to be like." So it's not what man is doing, but what he thinks himself about God. This is not true only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. So, I'm as an individual, I have an idea about God, and we as a church have an idea about God. And what we think about God will affect the way we walk through life. And he says, "Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is that what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness." And I'll finish with this little part at the end. He says, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate the concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place." What is your concept of God today? What is your concept? And you see, Paul is praying that they would have the knowledge of His will. What does God want to do? And when God wants to do something, it's in keeping with His character, keeping with His nature. People will say, "Well, God isn't good. He allows earthquakes. He allows tsunamis. How can He allow in Haiti this hurricane to go through and destroy 35,000 people again?" Well, it depends on your view of God, isn't it? My wife and I are reading a biography right now, and it struck us. You know, some of you know Philippians, where it says that God will provide supply every need, right? And someone was writing and says, "Well, that need might be starvation." Well, I never thought of that one. God would give me starvation? Well, He's supposed to provide food for me. Well, He might provide starvation for you. I was telling somebody the other day, you know what? I don't like that people are out of work. I really don't. But I am glad in some ways. You know why? Spain right now has 20% unemployment. We cannot keep up with the people that are asking us for biblical literature, for MA's courses. There's a need. And because there's a need, they're hungry. They don't have jobs. All of a sudden, they have time to think about God, to know more about Him. Well, when they're busy making money, 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 what happens? People don't think about God, do they? So God permits things to happen wrongly in society so that people look up and say, "Where are you, God?" And in the process, some find. Some find. And so here in this verse 9, he says, knowing the will of God in all wisdom, or consisting of wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's two parts here. Wisdom is that theoretical side of how God is, and the other side, spiritual understanding, is the practical. There's two sides. We can talk about God's love, and that's theoretical. Now put feet to it. Well, if you're Miss June Naylor, you go take some soup to people who are sick. She loved taking soup. I don't know how many pots of soup that woman made for people. My mother-in-law. Some of you probably have been recipients of it. Okay? All right? I remember talking to George Honeycutt and said, "Brother, I'm not good up here in the pulpit, but my office is in the back. I work back there." And I don't know how many of you have, but we have something that George made for us in our house, and you probably have something in your house that George made for you. He's with the Lord now. He is resting from his work. But his love was shown through his handiwork, wasn't it? Yeah. How many people's love is shown by a visit or a phone call or a card? Those are all important things, aren't they? So this knowledge of God's will, I work on two aspects. It's the wisdom, that which I know, and then that which I do in spiritual understanding, and the two come together. And then he talks about the next stage here, part two, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The goal of the Christian, right there, is that everything that you do pleases God. Pleases God. So Paul is praying for these Colossian believers, and he's saying, "Oh, Father, I pray that these guys, these believers, these Christians, would grow in their knowledge of your will, but that they also would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing you in all things." Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? So when you go to the hairdresser to get your hair done, that means when you go to do that, you should do it in such a way that it pleases God. Well, how can cutting your hair please God? Absolutely. You're there. Take advantage of the opportunity. Right? You go fill the gas can and you go, "I have to go in and talk to somebody." Use it as pleasing unto the Lord. But you know what's happened? We've become very religious, haven't we? We become very religious. I'm religious when I put the suit and tie on, because this is the only time you will see me with a suit and tie on, or at a wedding or a funeral. Okay? I wear jeans during the week and gym shoes and a smelly sweatshirt. Okay? Because there's always things to be done. Okay? All right? So you'll see me this. So I'm religious when I put the suit and tie on. That's when I'm religious. Not in your wildest dreams. I would hope that you stop by, or you need me and I come and show up, that just because I have jeans on, that I'm going to be as spiritual as I'm on a Sunday. That should be what happens for a believer. But we've become to categorize and say, "Oh no, Sunday, yeah, the suit and tie, you know, the dress, I'm real nice, you know, dainty, you smell real good. And during the week, you're just someone else." Heaven forbid, brethren, heaven forbid. Because you know why? The world is looking, isn't it? They're saying, those Christians over there, either they're honest, they're truthful, or they're a bunch of hypocrites. Which are you? You know, I may not be pretty. I may not be handsome. I may stink during the week sometimes.
Okay? All right?
But I hope when you see me on Tuesday after basketball practice or at basketball practice with these young guys who sometimes don't listen, that you see that Gil Vargas is the same on Tuesday as he is on Sunday. You know why? Because I want to show to those young men that I have in front of me that are 13, 14, 15 years old that Christ is worth following. Is Christ worth following for you? Amen. Monday through Sunday. Right? Every day of the week. And the difficulty here is, are you pleasing? You know, Gibby gave us a message not too long ago on we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's true. But boy, I tell you what, I find that what motivates me more than anything else is, Lord, I want to please you because you love me so much. You know, you should see Lucas sometimes. Dad, did I shoot that okay? Dad, did I do it? He's more playing basketball to please his father more than he is to please himself. I'm glad he's not on my team this year. He's on the varsity. You know, he's on the varsity. So I get to watch him from the stands now, not coach him. So he doesn't have to hear it. Oh, you should do this. You should do that. Oh, go, Lucas, go. Yeah, absolutely. Isn't that God, what God does for us? Man, go, Paul. Go for it, Tim. Go for it. Yes. That's what God wants from us. He's not sitting there with a stick. I'm going to wait till Paul gets out of line and you're going to see how I'm going to hit him over the back. No way. That's not how God views us. He's not looking for those opportunities to bang us around. He's looking for encouragement. Listen, I'm on the basketball team and I have this one fella. He can't get it right. He just doesn't get it. But when he gets it right, hey, you did it right. Way to go. But I'm not saying, oh man, you stink five times. I'm not going to tell him that. He won't do it the sixth time when he finally does it right. But here he's praying. His heart's content is that they might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. What else he says? Being fruitful in every good work. Listen, when your goal is to please God, the good works that you do will shine. They will shine. And what else has it said? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Isn't that important? You know, as I go through life and I'm seeking to please God, as I'm seeking to do the works, the good works that God has ordained before Him that I should walk in them, as I do that, I increase in my knowledge of God, who He is. You know, I find more and more, you know, that scripture verse, taste and see. If the Lord is good, isn't He? Man, I tell you what, there's some good food back there on Sundays, you know, in between the coffee and everything. But when you taste the Lord and you do what He wants you to do, there is nothing better. Nothing better. And you increase in your knowledge of who God is. I want to read something out of this biography. The Lord's laid it on my heart. It's rather extensive. I hope you don't fall asleep. But this is about Ironside when he was 16 years old and he was a lieutenant in the Salvation Army. Okay? And I will break into this chapter. Please follow along. I will try to move my voice as much so you don't fall asleep. But this has impacted my wife. I read this and I was in tears. I don't know if it'll break your tears out, but I'll tell you what, when God works in people's lives, the testimony, even if it was 100 years ago, is good today. The 16-year-old lieutenant noticed a handsome blonde young man sitting about halfway, that they were preaching in a hall, halfway down toward the front of the auditorium, night after night as the meetings progressed, and he seemed so earnest in his interest in the messages that Ironside sought to speak to him on several occasions. But for some nights he was not able to get into conversation with a young man because the latter always disappeared the very moment the benediction was pronounced. One night, however, something delayed this young man, and when he arrived at the hall, the service was underway. Lieutenant Ironside saw him come and searched with his eyes for a vacant seat. Finding none, he began walking down one of the aisles at length, rather self-conscientious, took one of the only remaining seats in the front row. Thought Harry, You won't get away from me tonight, my friend. Yeah. And as soon as the benediction was spoken, Ironside came down from the platform and caught the young man by the arm before he could get past the crowd that had fled into the aisle. "Would you mind sitting down for a few moments, conversation?" Harry asked him. And while the other looked as though he would mind a great deal, he did not want to be rude and so consented. "I have noticed you attending quite regularly," Harry began. "May I ask if you are a Christian?" The young man had some difficulty in speaking, it appeared, and when he did answer, it was with a stutter, which we shall not endeavor to reproduce. "No, I certainly am not," he said. "Have you any desire to be a Christian?" Ironside asked him. "Well," he replied, "that's a difficult question to answer. I hardly know what to say. Just what is your attitude towards Christianity?" was the next question. "You want to label me, don't you? Well, if you had asked me several weeks ago, I would have said that I was an atheist. But tonight, I think you could call me an agnostic." "That's some progress," Harry told him. "I have a great deal more respect for a man that frankly says, 'I don't know,' than for one who can look at this wonderful creation and say deliberately that there is no God. May I ask you what has led you to change your attitude?" The young man then went on to tell his tale. He had been brought up in England by parents who not only did not believe the Bible, but scornfully disavowed it wherever they had opportunity. While at Cambridge University, he began to identify himself with the atheistic associations and groups. And after his graduation, he continued in these associations. But of late, something had occurred which had puzzled him greatly. An intimate friend of his, who had been a drunkard and a gambler of wide repute, had professed to be converted. And the change in the life of this man was so great as to cause all his former associates to marvel. It seemed real, and it had caused the young man who was telling the story to wonder. "There is something there," he continued, "which philosophy cannot account for. I would not have believed that anyone could be changed so suddenly and completely. It is not willpower. That I know. For time and again, this man has tried to swear off using liquor, but has failed in every instance. But when he became what you call a Christian, he was delivered instantly from that habit. That's what set me thinking, and I began coming to these meetings. Here I've heard and seen enough to make me realize that there is a supernatural power. So now I call myself an agnostic rather than an atheist." "Have you ever read the Bible?" Harry asked him. "Not until recently," the stranger replied. "I've read scores of books against it." "I suppose, but I've never taken the trouble to read the Bible itself until these things began to give me exercise. I bought a copy of the Bible not long ago, and I've been reading it in the evenings, but somehow I don't get much out of it." "Have you read the story of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Harry then questioned. "If you mean the Gospels, I have. But frankly, I've ridiculed the miraculous about Christ for so long, his virgin birth and resurrection and so on, that I find it pretty hard to take it seriously. The last few nights I've been reading in Isaiah. My, how that fella could use the language. I've long been an admirer of oratory, but that man had more eloquence than anyone I've ever read or heard. If I could become a Christian by believing Isaiah instead of the New Testament, I'd be prepared to do it so immediately, I think." Ah, here was Harry's opening, and he took it. opening the Bible, he said, I'm going to read you a passage from the book of Isaiah the prophet. I shall read about an unnamed man, and when I finish reading, I want you to tell me his name. Why, that would be impossible, the young man answered. I'm not yet familiar enough with the Bible to be able to do that. And I will finish the rest of the story this evening. So you can come back at 6:30. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the knowledge that you give us in your word about yourself. Guide us, direct us, Heavenly Father, that truly our prayers would rise up to the holy God of heaven, that we might know you more, that our knowledge would increase daily. Oh, Father in heaven, if there's someone here today who is yet to trust you, we ask you that their knowledge of you would be amplified, that they would grow in their understanding, that they would truly see that the God whom we proclaim and testify about is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be proclaimed. Oh, Father, we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.